for those looking to live outside the box of religious performance and inside the love of an awesome Father, this is The God Journey. Well, I'm Wayne Jacobson, and welcome to another edition of The God Journey. Actually, it's going to be a special edition. We usually don't talk to people for the reason we're going to talk to someone today. I met a man in Holland recently, and he had been behind the scenes of some of the apostolic, charismatic movement in the world. And some of the things he was sharing didn't surprise me a whole lot, but I was surprised at how much other people in the room were shocked at his experiences, at some of the things that are intentionally done by those we assume to be anointed men of God that demonstrate that, in fact, that anointing is nothing more than psychology and crowd manipulation in a way that ultimately disfigures the God of glory. We're not running this podcast to some kind of big expose or anything. I think my desire was to help other people see that even though we want to believe the best and ascribe good intentions to people who are in so-called ministry situations, sometimes we do so to our peril. We're not honest about the things we think in our heart. And only when somebody crawls behind the curtain and pulls it back and we actually get to see how much manipulation is intentionally going on, and people begin to then question, the experience I'm having, is it really one with God's anointing? Or is this simply one of crowd dynamics and psychology that manipulates me into an unreal experience and one I can't then find in the other places of my life? Purpose in running it is so that you'll have a chance to take a look behind that. You may not want to. You may want to skip this podcast and go on to something else and great with me. Those of you that do, you may need a shower at the end of it, but here goes. This time we're going overseas and talk to someone I met recently in Holland. But Philip, you're not from Holland, are you?
I'm not from Holland, Wayne. I'm actually from Belgium.
Ah, but you're living in Holland at the moment.
I'm living in Holland, yeah. I married a Dutch girl, so I ended up in Holland.
And you'd read some of my books before we met?
I read your book on So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore. And when we met, I bought the other book.
So when you came, you just came to a meeting we were having in a home. Was that on Friday, wasn't it?
It was on Friday, yes.
Yeah, and you just came and just had some chance to do some talking. Your wife came with you, as I recall.
Yes, she did. Yeah. Esther, yeah, that's my wife.
Esther, and your last name I've got is Van den Ende. Is that close?
Yes, Van den Ende. You pretty much nailed it.
Oh, okay, wow, there you go. So, Philip, and you also ended up being my translator that evening. I hadn't been planned that way, but we had a larger meeting on Friday night, and you did some translating for me.
Yes, I did.
And of all the translators I had on this trip, both in Russia and Holland, whatever, it was you were good. It was smooth. I didn't have to worry a whole lot about my translator, and that's always nice for me to be relaxed. So I thank you very much for pulling it off.
Oh, you're welcome. Okay. That's a compliment.
Yeah, neat. Well, what are some of the things we talked about when I was there that were most meaningful to you? Have you had a chance to reflect back on it?
Well, I think the main issue, and I think it's one of those issues that many believers struggle with, certainly coming from institutional backgrounds, is the statement you make is like, I put it on my Facebook page as religion as a vision statement. It says, God is good, you're bad, try harder. Hmm. That is what you said with the example you used from the girl with the youth group.
Yep.
And I think that really stuck with me, because that is the mindset that many Christians are dealing with and struggling with, because religion is always emphasizing, you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do this. But God is just, listen, I died for you, relax.
Yeah.
So that's basically what really stuck out.
That's great. And the reason I wanted to have Philip on this podcast, particularly, we got in a conversation on Friday afternoon with some folks, and you were giving a little bit of your history, and it was shocking to some people. And it wasn't shocking to me so much, because I know a lot of that stuff goes on, but was amazing to me was how blatant some of the ways people manipulate others with a sense of God's anointing. So what was your position a few years back?
Well, just to go back a few years, I kind of Belgium is a Catholic nation. So Catholic means you go to church once a year during Christmas.
Yep.
So that's basically how I was raised. And when I was about 9, we met some folks and we started going to evangelical church. And soon after, we went to this series of meetings that started out in Belgium, and it was more the charismatic style. I could compare it to the very charismatic American style church. So I eventually ended up in there. So ever since I was nine, I've basically been part of it.
And what was that experience like for you? Because you weren't just involved like attending. You kind of got pretty much involved in some of the behind the scenes in your older ages. You got into your 20s, yeah?
Yeah, pretty soon I started walking with, within the terminology that we use was like the senior apostle or the set man or the visionary of the ministry. I pretty soon started walking with him as a young guy. I think I was 12 when I started walking with him.
So that was pretty young. What does that mean, walk with him?
Basically, go everywhere he goes. Behind the scenes, seeing. I saw a lot. I learned a lot.
At 12 years of age, you're behind the scenes on a lot of this stuff?
Yes. Yes.
Was he kind of like a protege? He was trying to shape you to be one of these leaders in the future? Or did you have any sense of that at that age or what?
Yes, sort of a protege. He wasn't training me to take over the ministry, but we were walking very closely. And I think part of it was basically because the kind of relationship we had was more like the typical father-sonship relationship in the church, where you have the spiritual father and the spiritual son. We had more of a natural father, natural son dynamic, because my father left our family when I was three. So I never knew him. Hmm. So that is the way the dynamic. And of course, as a young guy, I mean, many young guys are, when they reach puberty or whatever, however you want to call that, there's a lot of insecurity. There's a lot of searching. There's a lot of looking around and shaping. And he was basically the man at that point in time that taught me or accompanied me into adulthood. Of course, it was always the barrier as the father, and also the man of God, of course. It was always that barrier. But I think, in a way, I had much more access to the private situation as many others would. I think I was one of the first that traveled with him. So we went overseas a bit. And, yeah, I really saw a different side of ministry. Of course, not only the pulpit ministry or the expressive side of ministry, but also the behind the scenes, how the family situation works. And most of the time, that is very different than the reality.
And what did you discover? I mean, it'd be interesting to hear, if you don't mind.
What did I discover? I mean, not especially him, but If I look at it, and that is most of the time the accusation against pulpit ministry is that on the pulpit there's a certain show or facade that comes along that is not evident or not there when they're in the private spaces. Hmm. So in the private you will meet a very shy and a very of course that is referred to as the anointing that changes it, but. But I think there's a lot of psychology that goes hand in hand with that. So in the private sphere, you have somebody who's very insecure, you have somebody who's very held back, and then in publicly suddenly they become very bold. So there's a big difference between the two.
Oh wow! And you notice that difference? Did that bother you at all? That some guy's not the same in the pulpit as the outside, or just the anointing explained all that?
No, it didn't bother me at the time. I think the realization, actually the whole realization came looking back over those last 15 to 20 years, came when I actually left. So I'm taking a very big leap now. But the thing is, while you're in it, you don't recognize it. Or at least many of the people that I know don't recognize what they're actually in it, because there's a certain... I don't want to go into very, I don't know, I don't want to give it a certain name or give it spiritual terminology, but it's almost like a certain blindness that covers people when they're in it and they don't see the reality or the true face of it while they're under it. And I think that's really what bothers most people. And it's something what I've noticed. And I'm always pro the person. In a sense that I want to, it's, we always have to protect the person, and I want to stay away from holding the person responsible for what happened, because of course everybody is a child of their ideology or a child of what they've been taught.
Yeah, we grow up in certain climates, certainly, and we just kind of adapt ourselves to those realities. But you used a term to describe what your position, which I thought was hilarious given the context, but you said you became an armor bearer. And that was an official term for what you were?
Yeah, I mean, I remember it was a Sunday morning, I think it was 14 or 15, and I was given the book by an American writer. It was called The Armor Bearer. I was given that book, and I think from that time on, we basically had an agreement that I would be the armor bearer. So if I would define that, I mean, it would be something like, it's, of course, a lot of it was my choice. It's not that I had to do it, but right. A lot of it was my choice because, let's be honest, I was 14, I was 12, 15, I didn't know any better. So I was carrying around the Bible. I was, for instance, I mean, we made a joke on Fridays, like when the man of God, hey, let's just name it like it is within the setting. When the man of God was going to the toilet, so I stopped everybody in front of the door. So stuff like that.
So you guard the bathroom door because no one can see him in the bathroom. Is that?
I was guarding the bathroom door so we could have some peace in there.
Yeah.
So stuff like that, very protective, of course, standing in front of the door when it was in the office, stuff like that. So that's what in the beginning it was.
Okay, and you also kept people from trying to touch him when he's just walking around?
Yeah, but you could say something like that, yeah.
and the reason for that was?
you know, you have to...
you were much freer talking about this when I was in Holland, my friend.
Yeah, but the funny thing is, you have this whole idea, like, I mean, especially in charismatic circles, it is what you will see in meetings is, so the meeting goes on, and at the end of the worship, you see let's call it the man of God comes in, so he comes in late, because they don't want to talk to anybody before the service, because I think, for some reason, I asked that question on Facebook a while ago, I was like, what are they afraid of? I think within the whole ideology, they were afraid to be distracted, you know, because when somebody would talk to them, maybe they would be distracted and they would miss what God would be doing, or when somebody would touch them. I mean, you know, transfers of spirits and all that stuff. I mean, they were all afraid of stuff.
Yeah, and,
I think a lot of it was basic insecurity.
Yeah, I wonder how much it plays into that. If I'm already insecure in my own personal life and now I've got this. And I've seen it happen, too. I mean, everybody's seen it happen in various places where people kind of put on this public aura that's really different than who they are individually or yeah. just alone. And then they kind of get into the space of, well, if anyone gets too close to me, sees me go to the bathroom, whatever, it breaks the mystique. But it doesn't get really interpreted that way. It really gets more interpreted as they're going to violate my anointing, or they're going to somehow get my mind somewhere else than going into this space.
Yeah.
And what I enjoyed about this conversation when we had it in Holland was there were people in the room going, you got to be kidding. You really, that stuff goes on.
Yeah.
And having been behind the scenes a lot of that myself, I mean, I worked for a place where the pastor would come in after services begun and then would leave before it was over. So because he just was too worn out to have any kind of time with people.
Yeah.
So...
I think, I mean, what I come out of, the ministry I was involved with, if I look back and if I have to reevaluate, I think a lot what we thought or we were taught, of course you have the doctrine of the house, but a lot of things, if I look back, were built on the insecurity of the leader. And I think a lot of doctrines nowadays, doesn't matter what type of ministry you're talking about, maybe a ministry that is on national Christian television or whatever. I think a lot of ministry, although it's clothed with a spiritual sauce, but I think a lot of it is built around insecurity. So if I look at the structure that the whole ministry was operating. There was a certain manual. It was called the Protocols and Ethics of the Ministry. And if you look at all the rules and regulations, then at a certain point, you would wonder, okay, where does the Bible begin and where does it end and where does all the insecurity start? Because if you start breaking everything down, you see that most of what we were doing and most of what we defined was God or the vision or the anointing was basically insecurity.
Yeah.
With a spiritual layer. And what most people that so if you were in a meeting and something happened and then the man of God would say this is that, then everybody would start believing that that was that, but in fact it was something else.
I think most people here's where I really thought this conversation would be important. Most people look at that stuff going on as just, you know, participants in a meeting. This guy is really blown up in their mind, heart. He's successful ministry, whatever, a man of God who speaks whatever from God and has this anointing. And they really, people really get caught in, this is all really genuine and real.
Mm.
And I think what I enjoy, and I want to talk to you about how you got there, because you're inside this, you're watching it all happen. You're thinking it's pretty real, pretty genuine. And yet you come to a point where that breaks down for you. Can you talk about that a little bit?
Sure. As I said earlier, it never really occurred to me that a lot of psychology was involved in a lot of strategizing. Let's call it strategizing. The way it is portrayed, I think it's a lot of facade and a lot of psychology. Because before the meeting, so you had the senior man together with his right hand apostle, and then you had the head psalmist together, and then they were sitting together, and then the head guy was sharing, okay, guys, this is what I want to say, and this is where I want to go. So then he pointed at the apostle, his right hand apostle, like, okay, I want you to get us there so I can take over from there. And then he said to the psalmist, now you have to sing that and that and that song to get the people in that mood so they will respond to the apostle a certain way. So, and the apostle gets them in that position so they will respond to me a certain way. And of course, when you're sitting there, you think it's normal when you discuss it like that as if it's normal. But then when you're sitting in the meeting and when it is proposed that, and God said to me, and God said this to me, and God said that to me, when in all reality, it was discussed before the meeting, like, listen, guys, this is the point I want to drive home. Then you see that there's a lot of hype involved, especially what I described to you is like, if you have the charismatic church, there's very charismatic styles. If you play a certain key on the piano, it sounds like it is anointing because it gives a certain chill, but it's just a certain key you play.
Yeah. So,
and especially if you accompany that with a lot of cymbals and heavy drums and a lot of, you know, that type of noise, it creates a certain dynamic. And if you're not discerning enough, you will think that is anointing, because that type of noise and that type of sound has always been defined as being the anointing, which in all reality it never was. It was just hype. So people were trained. I mean, I would call it, if I could make a link with science, have you ever heard of Pavlov, the dog of Pavlov?
Yep.
I think many Christians are taught a certain way. So when you throw the sugar in the cup, the dog will start drooling. And that's what I think in charismatic churches, a lot of people are trained. They're trained to respond a certain way when certain actions require certain reactions. And I think many Christians are trained that way. If I say this, you will respond like that. If I do this, you will respond like that. I think, and that is called the anointing. While in reality, that is psychology. Get the people where they want the people to go.
Yeah, and the music part of that, you talked about people going to what would you call it, high praise? Is that what they called it?
Within the setting, they called it high praise. High praise was basically when everybody was making a lot of noise.
And that's manipulated to some extent by the drums, the keys, the beat of the song. This has been documented by hypnotists that talk about some of the worship styles are in meters and beats to actually give people to bring people into an altered state of consciousness.
Yes, yes.
And I think what's so sad, when you think that's godly and you think that's the anointing and you think that's real, and people do because they get goosebumps, they get certain vibes and feelings, and the whole building with this crowd dynamic just kind of builds and builds and builds and it gets higher and higher, and people are getting more and more breathless and more excited about what's happening. And when you think that's God and don't know it's your senses, your emotions, everything else being manipulated, I think that's why people have a difficult time walking with God Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, because how do you duplicate that same feeling, if it's only a feeling, in the rest of, in the real part of your life? And how real is it if I'm being manipulated by certain keys and minor and majors and drum beats and cymbals to this exalted place that I think is what we call it, quote, worship? I think that destroys people. That's mainly why I just wanted to talk to you on this podcast, because there's a lot of people that get confused thinking, well, you know, that would, there's something that was real.
Yeah.
And I'm not saying God doesn't make himself known in those environments, because God's just gracious enough to make himself known everywhere to people who are looking out for him.
Yeah.
But when we confuse a certain emotive state, particularly if it's been consciously altered by those who are in leadership, either the worship leader, the apostle, the man of God, whatever, when it's intentionally been manipulated so that we have a certain feeling, then yeah. How do we duplicate that elsewhere? How do we, in the rest of our life, feel like I'm walking close to God when it's not in that same environment?
Within that environment or outside of that environment, it becomes very difficult because you can't. Because the whole dynamic, of course, we're dealing, I don't think we're dealing with evil people. We're dealing with deceived mindsets.
Yep.
Because that dynamic is described as, this is the holy place. This is the holiest of holies. This is really where God is. When the dynamic is created, because there was a very Old Testament dynamic, and I think it's an extreme mess up from Exodus 18, where with Jethro and Moses, that whole dynamic, I think it's really messed up. But when they create this atmosphere, because within the setting they called it tabernacling. So tabernacling was basically like, okay, you got your Sunday meetings in your local areas, but then when we come together and the man of God speaks, there was always a certain momentum built. I mean, look at the American television. There's always a certain momentum built and certain characteristics assigned to a man. And it creates a certain expectancy. So that was the way everything was portrayed. There was always expectancy portrayed, and that's why people expected behavior to come. And that's why people responded a certain way. And that's why, yeah, but if you take that back to the daily life, if I'm very honest and I look and I look what happens, I can't count on two hands the marriages that were broken up because of doctrine.
You're talking about among the leaders or the people?
Not only among the, of course, the leader, based on God speaking to him, left his wife and married somebody else that was even younger than I was at the time.
Wow.
But it's, I mean, you have to understand, with all the setting was an apostolic setting. So you have the spiritual daughters and you have the spiritual sons. And at a certain time, because the leadership came from Africa, and in Africa, polygamy is accepted in a way. So then the doctrine came in, and then you have the Western mindset, which we are in Europe, and we're all about morals and ethics, and we don't accept that. So that's one of the reasons the ministry back then broke up in a way, but that was never the issue. But based on doctrine, because doctrine now became the essential part. So you had to try, you have the triangle of priorities. So what I was always taught, God is number one. Then you have then you have ministry, and then you have family. So that's what he's taught. And in many charismatic settings, ministry, as in the call of God and what God speaks to me, is placed above the responsibility of the family. So, and what, if I pull this back to my life, because now we're talking about Monday to Saturday, because of that mindset, that ministry goes before everything, it happened a lot that me and my wife were fighting about stuff that we were not supposed to fight over, but it was basically doctrine that I accepted as truth that was interfering with my marriage.
Wow. So
because we were taught that whatever the man of God says is true, and because the man of God is an oracle, and because the man of God is literally God speaking through him, you cannot argue with God. It's very difficult to argue with God. So when the whole doctrine portrays the man of God as, in a way, being God's mouthpiece, you're not going to argue that. So, and when you have the whole ideology that the man is the priest, so the man has to take charge, you know, a very macho idea of manhood, which I do not believe is I don't believe that's right. So a lot of, and then a lot of insecurity mixed in that. You got yourself a very dominant man who overruled their wives and everything. And so what that creates was a lot of different dynamics and difficult dynamics in marriages. So if I look back at my marriage, I remember we really fought a lot based on, yeah, but the man of God said this. Yeah, but I disagree. I don't care if you disagree. He said that because God spoke to him.
Yeah. So your wife had problems with this before you did. Would you say that? The context?
Yeah, I think she had, I don't think she saw it. Maybe she didn't see it as a problem, but I think in a way, maybe if I can speak from her point of view, I think in a way she felt like she was married to the man of God, not to me.
Yeah.
So basically I was because of a mindset that I adopted myself and because I didn't see it for what it was, I was basically a puppet or a slave of a doctrine that was not biblical. So with that adoption of that whole ideology came certain characteristics and certain behavior that made me act a certain way, very dominant. I remember at a certain point in time, God had spoken to the man of God to go to a certain location in the earth. So I, of course, as the good son in the house, as the good the spiritual son, I said, well, when it was said, I pray about it. Yeah, of course I said yes, because I wanted to go. So my wife didn't feel like going. But eventually I was like, listen, when the man of God speaks, I'm going to obey. So we relocated to the other side of the earth. We went to the south side of Africa. We came from Europe. We had no money.
Right.
And we went to the south side of Africa because I wanted to obey. Because with the obedience came all the blessings, because is the man of God speaks, it will create blessings in your life. And that was the whole ideology behind it. Like, if you obey me, then you will be blessed. And then the whole story of Elijah and Elisha was twisted and thrown in there, and the mantle and all that stuff. You know, I don't have to explain that to you.
Yep.
So there's a lot of biblical stories that are thrown in there. And of course, you got imitate me as I imitate Christ. But it's like, and that just recently I found out that the imitate me as I imitate Christ, if you read that scripture and when you read what's written before that, it doesn't even talk about doctrine at all. But within the charismatic setting or within that whole apostolic ideology, it was all about doctrine.
Yeah.
So whatever I say as the man of God, that's the law. Still, even till today, because it's been a couple of years ago, even till today, I see a lot of people struggling. Because and marriages fail because outside of that Sunday idea, outside the whole focus on the man of God. So the man of God fell away. Well, he's still going on, but because the whole ministry crumbled and it all fell apart. So because everything was centralized around the man of God and that whole idea fell away, you see that many people became hopeless. It's like because they were never taught to rely on God and to focus on God. All the focus was on God, was on the man of God.
So you were an active supporter of this right up until the ministry began to fall apart. I mean, you weren't seeing through it at all, or some of the insecurity. I mean, you didn't question your involvement with it until he kind of blew up in his own private life?
It's very sad to say, and maybe even it's not nice to admit, but yeah, I didn't see it.
Yeah, no, it's fine. I think,
I don't blame myself. But the thing is, if I think a lot of Christians, they're not aware of the dynamics that are going on, and I wasn't aware. Okay, at the end, the relationship wasn't as good because there was some stuff going on. So I was like, listen, what is happening here? But still, I continued because I was basically immersed in the whole doctrine. So whatever was said was the truth, and because it became a second personality, doctrine became a personality.
Yep.
So in everything I did, I responded based on everything that I was taught. So I honestly have stopped to go to let's call it the Sunday congregational setting, like 2.5 years ago. But I'm 30 now, so I left when I was 27 and a half. But I feel as if I started living when I turned 28, because after all these years that I've lived and I've enjoyed a lot of things and I've seen a lot of good things, but I also see a lot of bad things. But I feel like I finally start to discover who I really am, because I was so one with the whole ideology, the whole doctrine, the whole thing that was going on, that I lost track inside of who I really was and what God was going to speak to me, because my whole life was centered around, and God speaks to him, and we simply have to obey, because the blessings are connected to that.
Now you found, as you look back now, three years out of it, seeing all the illusions that were there, seeing the people whose lives were shipwrecked by that, what kind of conclusions do you have about it now?
If I look back, I really have to question the involvement of God in everything I did for those past 15 years. And that's really weird, because we sang about God, we sang about Jesus, we prayed in tongues. When I put my hand on somebody, they fell. I mean, I prophesied. All that stuff was working. Gifting was working. Charismania was working. Charisma was working. And now, ever since I left, I told my wife, and I told some more people, I feel like I've been born again when I left. I feel like I met God for the first time, although I went to Bible school, I've been around the world, I've done that stuff for 15 years. I've talked about this God, and I preached about this God, yet I never knew him. I knew a system, and I was like a puppy dog raised in a system, and I did what the system taught me, but I never knew God or the freedom. And grace was a doctrine. Grace was not God. Love was a doctrine, but wasn't God.
Yeah. So I've heard this story a million times. Obviously, people who've been very deeply committed to something, feeling like this is what it really is, and then when that all kind of crumbles away, it's the disillusioned part of learning to live this life. And then comes what you're expressing now, more that gratefully disillusioned. Now I'm realizing my whole life's begun in a different way. And even though we were talking about God and doing God stuff, doing stuff for God, whatever, God was not a real part of all the activity we were doing. It was basically had to do more with manipulating people, and not, again, consciously so much as just insecure people trying to make a name for themselves in God or do something significant for God, end up getting really, really twisted. And it's not just what they do to people in services. I think behind the scenes, and we haven't had a lot of time to talk about this, and we're just about out of time, but all this always tends toward one sexual gratification in away from the marriage. It usually gets there. It usually gets to some kind of opulence, that, you know, the opulent lifestyles that they live. And even among, and we're talking about a very narrow wing of the charismatic group here. I wouldn't paint all charismatics with this brush, but there is this apostolic wing, and there's a lot of competition between who's the more anointed man, who has the more successful ministry. And most people never see this. They just see these guys on TV and think they're so humble and they're so gentle and they're so whatever. And behind the scenes, they tend to be very insecure, very angry, very much indulgent in their lifestyles. Is that what you saw as well?
Yeah, that's very much what I saw. I mean, I didn't see it at the time, but there's always a lot of competition going on. And it started out very, if you look at simply the region where I come from. So you have Belgium, Holland, in a way very modest, not as much. It doesn't have the flash.
Right.
So, but if we as Europeans, I mean, of course, it's what you say. We're talking about a very narrow margin of charismatic. But if you look at, if you switch on a certain TV channel, a Christian TV channel, what is portrayed is the blessing of God is materialism. And the, basically, if I look back at the evangelical church that I started going to when I got, I'm going to call it when I said the prayer. I don't believe I got born again, but I said the prayer, you know?
Yeah.
It was very modest. It was because it was my culture. But then with that man of God coming in, or with that end responsible coming in, a whole culture came in, a culture of honoring the man of God, because if you honor him, you will be blessed. Blah, blah, blah. Everything was about materialism. So if you walk around with golden chains and golden rings, and you portray, and from one day, so when everybody drives a small car, and you suddenly come up and you say, listen, I drive a big Mercedes Benz because that's how the Lord is blessing me, and that's what the Lord wants for your life. So if you tithe to me and you give your money to me so I can do what I do, and when I do what I do, you will be blessed accordingly. So you have a clash of cultures coming in.
Yeah.
But the clash of cultures had nothing to do with the kingdom of God. The clash of cultures was simply cultures.
Yeah.
And an American charismatic idea came in, and that was portrayed as the kingdom of God, and had nothing to do with it. I was working at a yachting company. It's basically the same idea. So you have a guy who has a 200-foot yacht, and he sees another guy with a 250-foot yacht, and he says, like, I'm going to get a 251-foot yacht, simply to show the other guy that my boat is bigger. And that is basically what is going on. So when the one guy drives a Mercedes C-Class, the next day the other one comes with a Mercedes E-Class, and he says, like, my church is better, my ministry is better, look at me, I'm more influential, and God is blessing me more. Because materialism, so the more material it got, the more it was blessed.
I get a lot of email from, and I talk to people who've been behind the scenes of most of the national ministries that people would be aware of. I've not met one that would said, yeah, I'd come on a podcast and talk about this. So I'm really grateful, Phil, that you would do that. Because I don't want to run these guys in the ground. I want to expose, because I think probably it feels kind of yucky. We've been talking a half an hour about all these abuses, and I think some of the people listening to this for encouragement to live their spiritual journeys in Christ, or some are feeling like, man, I need a good shower about now, and I'll probably take one when we're done myself. But yeah. I think it is important. You look at Matthew 23, you look at the things Jesus said about the Pharisees in front of the other people, saying, you love the chief seats of the synagogues. You love being put first. You love this, you love that. And Jesus exposed it by saying, this is not where God really dwells. Will God go there to touch people? Absolutely. But does God dwell in the manipulated music of working people toward high praise to set them up for an evangelist guy or an apostolic guy coming in to get them to give more money so that the tithe can make our ministry bigger and we can fly around the world and do things? And then even for people who work for them, you talked about, you know, somebody gave you just a little pittance to try and get a car when you were in a foreign country that wasn't even workable, because, you know, I'll live in opulence, but I don't share that even with the people that are closest to me.
You don't know how abusive it is until you leave it. But if statements are publicly made from a platform is like, listen, the God is blessing me and I have all this money. But of course, everybody's tithing to you. Everybody's giving 10% because, of course, if you go, that's a total different subject, because you're going to finances. But if the doctrine of the house is you give tithes over your gross income. Listen, if you preach that in America, it varies from 7% tax to I don't know what it is. But if you preach that same message in Belgium and Holland, where it starts at 32% income tax, that means that people are almost giving half of what they earn as a tithe. And then we have the argument on Facebook or on the internet, like, well, I believe in tithing because it's beneficial. Of course it's beneficial, because you're at the receiving end. But the people that are giving it, that are taught a lie, are giving everything they have. And another funny thing is, if you didn't tithe, you couldn't minister. So you couldn't sing on the worship team, or you couldn't preach if you didn't tithe. So there was a track record of whoever was tithing. So if you tithed, you had access to display the gifting. So we tithed. After 10 days in the month, you're broke. And you start living on Visa cards. And then, of course, from the platform, you shouldn't have debt and you shouldn't work with Visa cards. And it's like, okay, it's a double standard you're preaching. Because number one, you want 42% of what we make, and you call that 10%. And then you blame us again because we're broke at the middle of the month. Of course, if you're broke, that means there's something wrong. Something wrong with either your commitment to the ministry. Are you not tithing enough? Are you touching the anointed one? Are you doing stuff that isn't right? So there's always, whatever you do, you always have a problem.
Yeah, and that's a shame. Isn't that just part of the same manipulation that just goes on? You just keep working till there's nothing left.
It is.
And the man of God takes everything, and then he destroys the ministry, runs off with lots of money, and
and ends up broke because he figures out he has a hole in his hand. And I was just fed up. I was sick and tired of being broke. I was sick and tired of borrowing money to get milk for my young boy. Because I said, listen, God, I tithe. I've been tithing for 15 years, and I'm doing all this stuff, and all I have left is nothing. So eventually I was sitting with my wife, and I said, okay, this is where it stops. I stopped tithing. You will never see the real leader or the real person behind the masquerade or the function or the position until you question their foundation. So because we touched the foundation of their doctrine and ideology. Yeah. Everything they did was built on money. Listen, I question your financial doctrine. And you see, and at that certain point in time, it really touched who they were. And then the whole system came out of them and they excommunicated us.
Obviously, this is something that you're pretty passionate about. Get deceived by this stuff and how they get touched.
I'm very passionate, and that's what I hear, because I talk about it on Facebook a lot.
Yeah.
But that's what I get to hear a lot is like, listen, you're against the church? I'm saying, listen, I'm not against the church. I'm against the abuse that is masquerading as the church.
Well, let's try and end on a positive note. Where has your life settled now in your own relationship with Jesus that blesses you?
I found, you know how funny it sounds after 20 years of being a Christian. I found God and I found peace, and the whole pressure of being conformed to the religious ways has lifted off.
That's great.
The moment I left the institution, I met Jesus, I found peace, and I'm learning. And the first thing that I've noticed about God is that God doesn't use should, have to, or need to. And that's one of that is so liberating, that God is not, you have to do this, you have to do that. If you don't do this, you will not be blessed. God has never spoken to me about that.
Well, brother, I appreciate you coming on. I hope I didn't stir up things in your heart that'll make your day difficult or your night. But I think it's very helpful for people to hear in such honest terms. Things that they may have an inkling of but haven't quite opened their eyes to yet, to really have a look and say, you know what? It's not all well-intentioned people that sell God stuff.
Yeah.
There's a lot of people that are really insecure, and because of that insecurity, trying to find a platform with an anointing or with a group of people and then suck in the tithe money to benefit off of that and then live indulgently even while others around them are suffering. And I think if people had a look at that, they might be able to more honestly assess what's going on around them. So thank you, brother, for taking time.
You're welcome.
I appreciate it.
Okay, thank you.
Blessings. Wow, I know some of that's pretty yucky for people who really would just, and I would too, love to just be on to other things, but I've gotten a number of emails lately from people who are involved in very destructive systems, and they start to ask, you know, the most basic question of, you know, if a guy's claiming unquestioned obedience, would that be a red flag for me? Yeah, and if someone's trying to suck up all your money, yeah. I mean, I just think there's things that will help people have a different look at this and be able to see through things better and then know the life that we find in God. It may not have these euphoric moments of high praise in the sense, but I have found our discovery of God as a reality and the life he invites us into. I love what he said at the end about God doesn't should us or need to or have to. God's life is so compelling. He just gets to invite us into it. Come if you want. You don't have to. In fact, you can't be should it into it. Until you embrace it with the fullness of your heart and joy, you're just not going to discover the fullness of who he is. But when you do, then you're going to find he's just as real on Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Thursday night, as he is at every day of your life, because God's come to live with you where you are, not lead you into special religious experiences to try and validate who he is.
Traveling with us on the God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com,